Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to share the gift of self-control. Lord, I know that this is something that I would guess that everyone in this room at some point in their life has struggled with. And Lord God, I just pray that you would speak through me today, that you'd hide me behind your cross, and that people would just see something they haven't seen before, and that you'd give them power to apply what they've learned. We ask these things through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So this day, a year ago, was the day before my wedding. So you can say amen to that. It's been a year, and so we're really excited that we've had a year together, and it's been an immense blessing. So that's been great. I don't know about you, but I'll get back into self-control here. I had a dog. His name was Jet. And Jet struggled with self-control. Some may argue it was the owner's fault, but I know there's not a shepherd on the picture, but Jet wouldn't have been able to do this trick. See, if you know anything about German shepherds when they're young, if you look at them right in the eyes, do you know what they want to do? They want to bite you. They have this like alpha dog, like I'm the man kind of idea. And so I remember having him and looking at him, and he's always trying to dominate me, and I would constantly struggle with him teaching him self-control. I remember one day he was lined up against a police dog, and it was very clear which dog had more self-control. You see, he learned this trick not from me, but you could be cooking something on the back burner of the stove, and somehow he was able to get there. I did not teach him that trick. Eventually, progress is made, and he was able to exercise self-control. But we're not dogs, we're people, and God has given us a larger frontal lobe than any other being. Today, I'll be quoting a few places from Dr. Neil Nedley. There's a few, he spoke on frontal lobe in the brain, and so there's a few things I'll be quoting from him in this sermon today. So, the definition of self-control, the ability to keep ourselves from acting or behaving or being emotional. Let's try that again. Ability to keep ourselves from acting on our behavioral or emotional impulses. You see, another definition would be abstaining from that which is evil and using judiciously that which is good. See, there's a battle between us and ourselves. It's I want to control or letting God control us. If you were to survey my graduating class, we would say the area where we would struggle most with self-control would have been waking up early. Any parents can attest that for their children? Is that their experience? Amen? Okay. Well, there were some inventors that seen this problem and they thought, hey, what can we do to encourage people to get up on time? I introduce you to the snooze you lose alarm. So this alarm essentially would be connected to your bank account or your credit card. And so what would happen is, let's just say you had right-leaning political views, it would be connected to a very left-leaning, you know, foundation. And so every time you hit the alarm clock, you're donating money to a cause that you don't support. Would that motivate you to wake up in the morning? For some of us, it would. Others would say, you know what, I'm going to just connect it to ADRA. And every time I hit that snooze button, I'm making a difference in the world. But God wants to give us self-control. I know this picture is teasing us, but this is Stanford University. It's almost as warm as where Pastor Genna was. You see, Dr. Bomeister in 2015 was the most quoted researcher in the world. Did you know it would cost you $40,000 to bring him from Stanford University to come speak at your event? $40,000. Let me save you $40,000 today and kind of summarize some of the things that he was speaking about. Basically, what he was finding was that people who lacked self-control basically were the people that struggled with the most problems. He says self-control is central to nearly all personal and social problems that currently plague the developed world. He said that murder rates, when you boil it down to the lowest common denominator, issues with self-control. The rise in STDs, a lack of self-control. Technology addiction, guess what the answer was? Self-control. Domestic violence, the answer again, self-control. The book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Dr. Bollmeister says that we're dying and suffering because we don't apply what we learn. 2 Timothy 3 goes on to say that men in the last days will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see, it would cost you $40,000 to learn something that the Bible had already told us thousands of years ago. There's someone in the 1980s who was known for having some of the best self-control, but his self-control was selective. All of us have a measure of self-control. This man here, Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was known for being the buffest guy in the world, Mr. Olympia, Mr. Universe. He had great selective self-control. I heard a story where he'd actually break into gyms so he could work out to do his exercises. He wanted to be the biggest and the best. Sadly, his selective self-control was not comprehensive because he had a King David-like experience like with Bathsheba, and he lost the love of his life. You see, some of us are strong in one area, but can be weak in others. If you were to go visit the prison and join the prison ministry, there's a little plug, that a lot of those people that are there was just because they had a lapse in self-control. Self-control. You see, in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, self-control was a pretty big deal. There was, they would call it the greatest war. You see, alcohol was plaguing society, and a group of Christians came together and they started something called the temperance movement. Does anyone know anything about that? Heard about that? The temperance movement. There was two sides. There were the wets and there were the dries. People that said it's okay to drink alcohol, and there was people that said there wasn't. Women's leagues were formed, and behind them there would be signs that say, "Lips that touch liquor shall never touch ours." People were held accountable in church. You see, a temperance pledge would be coming around church, and they'd say, "All right, we need you to sign this pledge." And then they would look at the list, and they'd say, "Well, where's Elder so-and-so?" And at the front of church, they'd say, "Well, Elder, why do I not see your name on this temperance pledge?" And he might say, "I couldn't find a pen," or something like that. "Maybe we need to have a Bible study." People kept each other very accountable in the 1800s and 1900s. You see, even the pioneers of our church impressed people and encouraged them to sign this temperance pledge. They said, even if there is an election on prohibition, even on the Sabbath, you need to go and vote against alcohol. See, the Adventist church actually supported the temperance movement for a while until the temperance movement got so big and so powerful that they said, you know what else we can do? We can start legislating days of worship. And then the Adventist church backed off a little bit, saying we cannot sign, we cannot be associated with that. There was a woman who took this pledge very, very seriously. Her name was Kara A. Nation. She wasn't an Adventist, but she liked to take the law into her own hands. You see, in 1881, the state of Kansas said there will be no drinking anymore, but the saloons would stay open. With a Bible in one hand and a hatchet in the other, she would go into saloons and destroy people's alcoholic drinks in their hands and the big barrels of alcohol. You see, she might have destroyed a lot of people's alcohol, but she had zero baptisms. She didn't win anyone, but she was able to get them to temporarily stop drinking. You see, I've learned it's impossible to control people. And often those that struggle with self-control sometimes like to try to control others. Now, there was someone in the Bible that handled temperance and preached a temperance sermon his whole life. And I bet you can probably guess who that is. Daniel, what was his experience like? Well, growing up, Daniel's parents had trained him in his childhood to habits of strict temperance. They had taught him that he must conform to nature's laws in all his habits, that his eating and drinking had a direct influence upon his physical, mental, and moral nature, and that he was accountable to God. Daniel and his companions decided to be true to the lessons given to them in childhood. The fear of God, which was the beginning of wisdom, was the foundation of their greatness. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, strengthened every true purpose, every noble resolution. There's a key ingredient for him to be able to obey. And that was what? The Holy Spirit. You see, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel purposes in his heart, and then the Holy Spirit downloads power for him to actually obey. Instead of going into the king's palace, like Kara A Nation, and destroying the place, he allowed his life to be a temperate serving to the point where his friends, even his leaders, and even the king were so impressed by this temperance sermon that he continued to preach, that he helped convert a king. You see, if only Nebuchadnezzar was able to influence his grandson Belshazzar. After numerous attempts of King Nebuchadnezzar trying to control others with numerous outbursts, he was a tyrannical, overbearing ruler, but over time became a wise, compassionate, temperate king. You see, he visited the health retreat out in the wilderness, and God kept having to humble him over and over again. But something that caught my attention, if you have your Bibles, go to Proverbs 25:28, and it's too bad King Nebuchadnezzar never shared this bedtime story with his grandson. Proverbs 25:28, this lesson. Okay. The Bible says in Proverbs 25, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You see, Belshazzar actually got to experience this verse because of his intemperance that night, where they called all the subjects together and they started drinking out of the sacred cups, that literally the city fell that very night. I remember being in Saskatchewan, and there was it was election time, and someone came to the door, and they were knocking, and they said, hey, we're looking for your vote for this certain party. And I remember reading what the Bible said about alcohol and how leaders shouldn't drink alcohol. So my question to this politician was, do you drink? He says, well, I do from time to time. And I said, well, then I cannot vote for you, because the Bible says that it clouds your wisdom, and you will make bad decisions. Try that next time the election comes. They won't come back. So, Belshazzar was able to experience this verse, and in the craziness and in the upheaval of just panic, the one who exercised the most self-control was brought to the party. Notice Daniel was not at the party. Daniel was brought there, and the one who possessed self-control was able to explain what was going to happen. You might think to yourself, you know, I struggle with self-control, but is it really that bad? Let me put you through a test that Dr. Neil Nedley has done. So, I'm going to give you a scenario, and you're going to tell me whether it's high self-control or low self-control. Ready? Okay. I have trouble saying no. High self-control or low self-control? That would be low self-control. If you can't say no, if you have trouble saying no, that means low self-control. How about I'm always on time? Okay, number three, getting up in the morning is hard for me. Okay, I keep everything neat. Okay. And just so you know, there's no elbowing spouses or pinching kids during this test, okay? I blurt out whatever's on my mind. Low self-control. I am not easily discouraged. High self-control. I can stick to a monthly budget. 8. I often interrupt people. Keep the elbows to yourself. 9. I can rely on God during temptation. I can stay off my phone during the sermon. 10. I don't keep secrets well. And the last one, I can work towards long-term goals. Okay, so, as you're assessing yourself, God's going to say, look, if you're struggling here, the victory's in Jesus, amen? He's going to give it to you. I was researching some people, even in the church, who have some of the best high self-control. I want to introduce you to a man from Botswana. His name is Jato Simbanda. Jato Simbanda, I don't know, guess how old he is. Maybe some of the front can see, but he's 113 years old. He's exercised some of the best self-control in the world. Why? So he's a farmer from Botswana. He's 113. His daughter is 87. He enjoys going early to bed and early to rise, and he sleeps well every night. He goes to bed at 8 p.m., and he wakes up every morning at 3 a.m. He's a vegetarian. His first meal is at 4 a.m., and he cooks breakfast for all of his employees. He works 11 hours a day outside doing physical labor, and he's mentally sharp. He has straight posture and good muscle tone. He's a teacher for a weekly Sabbath school and a master guide Pathfinder leader. 113 years old. Is it worth exercising self-control when you're younger? He doesn't look 113. I think he could probably out-arm wrestle me, that guy. So, lessons we can learn from people who are connected with God. You see, there was another person in the Bible. Even though he was a powerful man for God, he struggled with self-control. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 19. We're going to talk about Paul. Romans 7, verses 19. You've probably had this experience yourself. I know I have. Romans chapter 7, verses 19. And the Bible says, Paul speaking, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Paul himself struggled with self-control. But he continues on. If you come down to verse 24, it says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, if you do a word search on the word wretched, there's only one other time that it comes up in the Bible. Do you know where that is found? Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Who is God describing as the other class that's wretched, that's struggling? Revelation 3. So this is the lukewarm church. If we understand chronology, that would be the church that we're a part of, right? As a whole. 17. "Because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So Paul was, it's interesting he used that word. And the only other time in the Bible was a group. But what's something that encourages me? That all his biddings or enablings and whatever power that we lack, he has an abundant supply. Amen? Whatever problem you have, whatever self-control habit, Jesus is willing to help. See, Paul preached in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, and he brought three things to Felix. He mentioned righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix, he fled. He's like, "I'm afraid. I don't want to hear this anymore." Do you think it was the message of righteousness that he didn't want to hear? Probably not. And in other commentaries, I've read that it was the judgment to come that really bothered him. But when Paul was preaching the gospel, he didn't neglect the judgment, and he didn't neglect self-control. And you look at our church, it's interesting, you look at the three angels' messages, you see that, you know, we have a health message. We have a judgment message. And at the center of that, we have the righteousness of Christ. See, Paul was preaching an Adventist sermon that day to Felix. You look at Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, he understood that he needed the righteousness of Christ. He also had to go into the wilderness and exercise some self-control. In Daniel 5, he got to understand that his grandson allowed the judgment to come. That message is a message for then, and it's a message for today. So there are ways in which we can cooperate with God, in which we can actually strengthen our self-control. Now, I don't want this to be focused like this is us doing everything. No, that's not how the gospel works. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. God asks us to co-labor with him and to be working in harmony. So, the frontal lobe of the brain is the seat of spirituality, morality, and the will. And did you know there are ways to strengthen this? I'm told that it's until you're about the age of 30 that it's actually formed. But Dr. Neil Nedley had a study where people who are at his depression recovery program, they would listen to 30 minutes of classical music, and their cortisol, that stress hormone cortisol, actually dropped by 40%. Can you make good decisions when you're stressed? Not usually, right? So God's saying, I want you to take care of the brain. You know, there was an experiment done with mice, and they let mice go through a maze. But when these mice needed to go through this maze, they had music playing. And you've maybe heard of this experiment before. The first one, they went through, there was no music. They timed them, and they just went through as normal. They kind of was wondering, how can they do with no music? Then they turned up the hard rock. The mice actually, one of them didn't finish the race and actually started to kill each other. And then they played classical music, and they found that the mice were actually able to go through the maze the quickest out of all the tests. Another test that they did was that they took ice, or they took water, and they started to freeze it. And what they would do is they would play certain music while the ice was freezing, and so they would play, you know, hard rock music, and they would look under a microscope, and they'd look at the symmetry of the crystals and the flakes that would form. And with the hard rock music, it was all just blurred and just not symmetrical at all. They played classical music, and it was just this perfect, symmetrical, perfect flake. And so my question is, what percentage of our body, even our brain, is water? It's a pretty high percentage, right? And so we want our brains to work well. We need to expose it to things that are uplifting. Philippians 4:8 gives us a little a filter on what we need to expose our bodies to and our brains. Let's go to Philippians 4:8 real quick. If you're taking notes, Philippians 4 verse 8, and the Bible says, I'll just give you a few seconds. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good rapport, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, meditate on these things. It's important what we expose our bodies to. Now, another thing we can do, they're finding that the brain and the stomach are really connected. That, you ever met someone who hasn't had a meal for a while? They can be a little ornery. Well, they're finding something called intermittent fasting, something that's been really helpful for people. Religions have been fasting for thousands of years. Intermittent fasting is when, in a 24-hour period, for the first 16 hours, people don't eat. And I'll recommend that before anyone does something like this, they talk to their doctor. It doesn't work for everybody. But they're finding that for the first 16 hours, they wouldn't eat anything, and for the last 8, they can eat pretty much whatever they wanted. And they found that they would measure people's human growth hormone, and it would go up anywhere from 1,200 to 2,400%. So people are taking lots of protein, they're trying to get big, and then there's this beautiful lesson in the Bible that says if you want to get big and strong, you can actually fast. It's amazing. And when you fast, you're teaching your body self-control. You see, the benefits of it would be insulin levels drop. We talked about the human growth hormone and that the body induces cell repair and removes waste from the cells. Oh, if we would fast from time to time. Even our stomachs sometimes need a break. You see, people like Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, they found it easier to subdue worlds than to subdue themselves. Alexander the Great, at the ripe age, I believe, of 32, was able to conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. He went one day to a party, and he had something called a Herculean cup. And this would have been banned during the Prohibition days, but he drank this thing, and he actually ended up dying of alcohol poisoning because he couldn't control himself. You see, the man or woman who preserves the balance of the mind when tempted to indulge passion stands higher in the sight of God and heavenly angels than the most renowned general that ever led an army to battle and to victory. You want to be great in the sight of God? Let him work self-control in you. You see, the brain nerves, which communicate with the entire system, are only the medium through which heaven can communicate to man and affect the inmost life. Whatever disturbs the circulation of the electrical currents in the nervous system lessens the strength of the vital powers, and the result is a deadening and sensibilities of the mind. We're living in the last days. God wants us to be so connected to him that we can hear that still small voice, and he's saying, take care of your brain. If you were to compare and contrast the life of Paul and the life of Nero, Paul's life was coming to an end, and you'd see two people. Paul, a life of self-denying, self-sacrificing, love for the preaching the gospel, and Nero, absorbed in selfishness, frivolity, and licentiousness. And yet Paul, on the way out, people could look at the character of Paul, and they could look at the character of Nero. They could see which one had true peace. You see, Paul had a way in which he was able to get the victory, and he was able to finally harness in self-control. And that was simply by dying daily. Continue to let God in. Willingness to put all on the altar. How can we let God take something from us if we haven't surrendered it to him? Now, there's a fail-safe method as we close. This is one of my favorite quotes. It says, God's abounding love and presence in the heart will give the power of self-control and will mold and fashion the mind and character. The grace of Christ in the life will direct the aims and purposes and capabilities into the channels that will give moral and spiritual power. Who's the one that gives the self-control? God. We need to keep our temples clear so we can hear what God is having us to do and what to say. Because the Bible promises that God did not give us a spirit that makes us afraid, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Amen.